Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Zechariah, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. As we've looked at sort of Christmas in the Old Testament this year here as a church, and next year it'll be a focus on one of the Gospels, but as we've looked at Christmas in the Old Testament largely in the book of Isaiah, we also see an appropriate passage. Providentially, it kind of comes at the point of taking a break from a Sunday evening series in the book of Zechariah. Just a reminder, after the new year, I'm going to do something I've never done before. On Sundays, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach the same series running morning and evening. So it's nonstop through the Sermon on the Mount for however long that takes. That won't take 10 years. That will take some number of months, but we'll be doing the morning and the evening, and I'll be curious to see if there's even an increasing hunger for many that aren't necessarily here on Sunday evenings to be here in the evening to follow up on what we're looking at each morning. But because we're going to be doing that when I get back from vacation in January, this is going to be the last sermon in the book of Zechariah for a while. And again, providentially, shouldn't be surprised, we've got a theology in Reformed circles that explains this. It is a wonderfully messianic passage, a passage that shows us another aspect of the work of Christ in his incarnation and all that he came to do. Now, beginning in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobijah, Jediah, and him, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you again this evening that you are a great and a marvelous God, a God who gave us offices and individuals throughout the pages of the Old Testament who pointed us forward to Christ. But we praise you also for the one who is our prophet and priest and king now and for all of eternity. Lord, stir our hearts to see more of Christ in this passage and even to give glory to you through his mediation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some of you that have served in our denomination for a number of years have probably heard the name Wilson Benton. And Wilson was a PCA pastor. He's retired now, but pastored for decades in the PCA. I believe that he moderated our General Assembly, our denominational General Assembly, on two occasions over the years. And if you knew Wilson, what you knew is that he was sort of one of these total package kind of guys. He had been an extraordinary athlete when he was in high school. He had captained his high school football team, and then he had gone away to college and played whatever sport there was to play there. He was an exemplary student. He went to one of the liberal Southern Presbyterian seminaries back in the day, And before, there were so many people going to other Reformed seminaries. And someone said that not only did Wilson know his Reformed theology, but he taught Reformed theology to other students who weren't getting it in the classroom. And so he was a great athlete. He understood the scriptures extensively. He went and did his doctorate at Edinburgh. He finished his PhD at Edinburgh in 23 months. Less than 2 years, he finished a PhD at Edinburgh. And if you got to know him very well, what you learned was that he had a photographic memory. And he pastored a large church, and he would preach three times each morning, and in between each service, in his head, he would rewrite and improve the sermon. So someone said if you were there in the first service and you were there in the third service, the sermon wasn't exactly the same. It just got better and better. And all of this was in some ways remarkable because he was really a very humble man. You would not have known these things ever from Wilson. It was other people that would tell you these things about him. As someone said, someone overheard a comment come from the congregation one day when Wilson actually got tongue-tied. He actually couldn't say a word, and he tripped over it several times attempting. And finally, he got it out, and someone in the congregation said, "So there is a chink in the armor." He was just an extraordinarily gifted individual. And yet, you and I know this, don't we? The reality is, we all have chinks in the armor. We all have plates missing. There is no one who is a total package. Humanly speaking, there is no such thing as a total package. There is no such thing as someone who doesn't have their weaknesses and their blind spots. There is no one of us upon whom you can lay that kind of responsibility and that kind of expectation. It is absurd. And yet Christ is the one upon whom we can lay all of those expectations. He is a prophet and priest and king. He is our prophet and priest and king, and he is building the temple of his church. And this passage is one that through individuals that are involved, it points us forward to Christ to show us not just that a temple is going to be rebuilt, there is going to be a temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem thousands of years ago, and yet ultimately it points to Christ, the prophet, priest, and king who is building the temple of his church. And you see that first in verses 9 through 11. We see a crown priest. This is the title of the sermon, and I'll just say this. Our administrative assistant, Wendy Richards, she knows that there are certainly chinks in my armor, and I will be prone to give her plenty of typos and plenty of things that she'll come and say, "You didn't really mean this, did you?" And I'll look at it and go, "Well, no, I didn't mean that. Just go with what I meant, not what I wrote or what I gave to you, and we'll be fine." But in this case, Wendy stuck her head and she said, "Did you mean crown priest or do you mean crown prince?" I said, "No, in this case, I'm actually correct. I mean crown priest." Because what we see here is a priest that is crowned. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," in verse 9, "take an offering from the exiles, from Heldiah, Tobijah, Jediah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and there, where they've arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Go to the house where these travelers have arrived from Babylon. These people, these Jews that have returned from the exile in Babylon. And they've come back and they've brought with them resources. They brought with them precious materials from Babylon. Sort of reminds you, if you think for a moment, about the Exodus from Egypt. God's people were delivered from Egypt. They were taken out of this land of bondage and of slavery, and yet there's a phrase we use often. They plundered the Egyptians. They were given just copious amounts of wealth from the Egyptians that were then used to build the tabernacle and to give worship and praise to God. And so, of course, it all belongs to God, but here we see God bringing not just his people back to the promised land, but bringing the wealth of the nations with them that it might be used for his glory. And how is it to be used for his glory? Well, he says, go and tell them to make an ornate crown of silver and gold. Now, we might look at that and or take silver and gold and make an ornate crown, and we might picture a crown that is silver with some gold inlaid or gold with some silver inlaid. It's also very possible, a number of commentators note that that ancient Eastern crowns might actually be a composite of circlets, or to put it another way, you could combine your crowns. There might be a crown of silver, a crown of gold, numerous crowns of different materials, and then depending upon the occasion or the gravity of the occasion, you might actually add crowns. It reminded me of the way some of you ladies maybe do with bracelets. You know, you have bracelets that go together. Sometimes you wear one of them, sometimes you wear two, sometimes you wear five of them on one wrist. And so there would have been these crowns that could be worn in composite or in combination. Again, one commentator notes it reminds us of Revelation 19:12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. We sing a familiar hymn regularly, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And so here there is this crown of silver and gold, this ornate crown, and it is to be taken. And notice upon whose head it is to be placed. It's to be placed on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, that's not what you would expect. What you would expect is that the crown would be placed on the head of the descendant of David, Zerubbabel, the king. But it's not placed on the head of Zerubbabel. It's placed upon the head of Joshua. Zerubbabel is the one who's been commissioned to rebuild the temple, and yet the crown is placed on Joshua. It's placed not on Zerubbabel as a political action, which would have been ultimately seen by the Persian Empire as defiance and rebellion, but it's placed on Joshua, the priest, not as a political act, but as a symbolic act. Because ultimately, what it does when you crown a priest, which was never done, but when you crown a priest, you're ultimately showing one who embodies both of those offices. Now, the fact that the crown is placed upon the head of Joshua is so unexpected and so out of place that liberal scholars have actually made arguments why the Joshua's name is a misprint, that it actually should have been the name of Zerubbabel, even though there's absolutely no evidence to indicate that that the wrong name is recorded by Zechariah. Zechariah records what happened. Zechariah records what God gave him to record. Zechariah records appropriately that it is to be placed on the head of Joshua. Again, this is something that was simply never done. In that day, there were kings and there were priests. And those people were in their positions providentially according to the decree of God based upon their lineage. But a priest was never crowned and a king was never to offer sacrifice. In fact, we see a very graphic example of what happens when a king presumes to offer sacrifice in 2 Chronicles 26. Flip back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 16. In 2 Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 16, I was talking with somebody recently about the times when we are prone to have eruptions of sin or revert to our idols. And someone has said that very often happens when we're feeling needy, when we're injured, when we're hurt, when we're tired, when we're weak, when we're discouraged. That it's at those moments that people are sometimes prone to revert back to the idols of sin. I think there's another one. And that is when things are going really well. When we have an occasion to be proud. King Uzziah had been one of the great kings of Israel. He had led a massive rebuilding project. But then we read this in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Doesn't that just sound like somebody who's really devoted and wants to worship God? But it wasn't his place to lead the people in worship in that way. And so we read in verse 17, then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor with the Lord God. Now, can you imagine speaking that way to a Near Eastern king thousands of years ago? A king who has reigned with great majesty and success and prominence for decades. Notice Uzziah's response in verse 17 or 19, not surprisingly, but Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. Can you imagine such a thing? They confront Uzziah. You are out of line, Uzziah. You have no right to be here doing this. Get out. And Uzziah's rage indicating his response, which is, who in the world do you think you are that you would tell me, Uzziah, to get out? He is enraged. And now you picture these priests, valiant men, standing and looking at him. And the leprosy breaks out on his forehead. And as he looks at them in rage, he sees that suddenly they look terrified. Maybe for a split second he thinks, oh, I'm really intimidating them. I'll back them down. And then he realizes that's not why they're terrified. They're not terrified at me. They're not afraid of me. They're afraid of what they see happening to me. And so can you imagine? I mean, these priests put their hands on the king to take him out of the temple. And when the king realizes what's going on, he is only too glad to let them get him out. That's what happens when a king presumes to offer incense. And we could say it would be really, in some ways, just as unfitting for a priest to wear the crown of a king. And yet what we see here is a crown priest. A priest who is crowned because he represents something else. Going back to Zechariah chapter 6 in verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Behold, there is a man that is coming. And this man is going to be one who is a branch. Branch, even by this time, had come to be understood as a familiar metaphor for the Messiah. And this branch is something that will, there's a marginal note in my New American Standard that says, or a shoot. And so this branch will branch out, or this shoot will shoot up and spread out. So there's this sense of something that the beginnings are obscure, and yet they spring up and then they spread out. And so that there is a great effect. His beginnings will be obscure. and yet he will build the temple and bear the honor of the throne. He will unite the two offices. Christ alone is the one who can be both a priest and a king. And yet consider how it is that he became a priest and a king. It's interesting that numerous people note the parallel in wording of what is said here by Zechariah and what is said in John 19, 5 and 6. In verse 12 of Zechariah 6, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man." If we flip over and we look at John 19, we see Pilate saying, "Behold the man." And yet in John 19, he's wearing a crown of thorns and he's wearing a purple robe. A crown of thorns, not of silver and of gold, a robe not in honor but for mockery. And yet that is the very way in which Christ has united these two offices of priest and king. He is our crown priest. In fact, theologians have said over the years that Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king. Think about each of those. What is it to be a prophet? Well, a prophet is one who spoke the word of God. Sometimes people today think that prophets were those who predicted the future. That was only a secondary and a lesser part, a minor part, of what prophets might do on occasion. But more principally, what the prophets did is they said, "Thus saith the Lord." Here is the word of God. This is what God says. This is what God says about what you're doing. This is what God calls you to do. This is what God says is going to happen. This is why God tells you to address whatever it is that you're to address in this way. But the prophet was a spokesman for the Lord. He proclaimed the word of God. And so Christ, on one hand, both proclaims the word of God and is the word of God. He is ultimately the word of God, as we read in John chapter 1. But he is also the one who proclaims to us the word of God. And by the power of his spirit, he applies his word of, the word of God to our hearts. And so Christ is our prophet. Christ is also our priest. And a priest is one who represented the people before God. The priest was a mediator. He offered sacrifice, which represented the need for atonement of sin, and he offered that up to the Lord on behalf of the people. Christ is the one who truly has mediated between us and the Father because he has offered up himself to atone for our sin. And so he's a prophet and he's a priest, but he's also a king. He is the one who reigns and rules over all that is. And reigns and rules over all that is for his own glory and the glory of his Father. Rick Phillips in his commentary says, "The order is not insignificant, that it is the priest who becomes a king and not a king who becomes a priest." And then Phillips would refer to Philippians. To Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, but it's really a very familiar passage. When it's read, it will ring a bell. In Philippians 2, in verses 8 and 9, we read this: "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And so what do we see in Philippians 2? Well, if we broaden that out a little bit and we read verses 6 through 11, what we see is that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man. And then it goes on, and then ultimately that God has exalted him because of his humiliation. And so what we see there is really a passage that reminds us of the incarnation. That God himself, in the person of his Son, God the Son, took upon himself a true human nature. That the one who had been from all eternity truly and fully God, of one substance with the Father, the same, equal in power and glory, the one who was truly God, then also became truly man. And that was humiliating. The incarnation cannot be separated from the humiliation of God the Son. You know, sometimes we look at manger scenes, and we were talking about this, I think, this morning in Sunday school, in the nature of a manger. Well, you know what a manger means. A manger is not a crib. We think of it, we picture it that way because that's the way that so many of us have seen it. A manger was a feeding trough. Now, I can remember when I was growing up, I use this illustration sometimes, but it's telling, and it helps to press upon us really the true nature of the manger scene. My grandfather had a number of head of cattle. Yes, head means he had the whole cow along with the rest of it. But it was so he had dozens of cattle, and so on winter mornings when I was staying with my grandparents on their in their white farmhouse stuck out in the country in the foothills of North Carolina, we would get up early in the morning and we would go to feed the cattle. And so as we were walking, the way that his barn was built, you had a barn that was built on stilts, and then in the middle of the barn underneath was this feeding trough with these slats that came down at angles. So you went up the steps into the top of the barn, and then you would throw the feed down for the cattle. Well, I always thought it was fun to try to hit the cattle in the head with bales of hay, but that's beside the point. But I can remember what it was like to go into the barn and to watch the cattle on a cold winter morning. I mean, understand that, well, wherever the cattle happen to be, they do everything it is that cattle do. They're not like a dog that goes to somebody else's yard. They just do whatever they do wherever they happen to be. And so if it's around, and since they happen to be around the barn quite a bit, they do what they do all around the barn. And so as we would walk there, you know, you had to wear different boots and different clothing to get to the barn, to go up the steps. And then as the cattle came and they were coming to eat, they would just, you know how you get cold and your nose runs? Now imagine the difference in the size between your nose and the nose of a cow. I mean, these had huge runny noses. And so as they would stand in the mire that was all around, they would eat out of the trough while their noses ran into the trough, while I tried to bomb them with hay bales from the top. But it smelled, it was dirty, it was filthy. Now ladies, imagine having your child born in that mire and wrapped up in dirty rags and placed in a feeding trough. The incarnation of Christ was humiliating. For God the Son to confine himself to a woman's womb and then to be born into a stable was an abject humiliation. And all of that was the beginning of a life of humiliation, of submitting himself to the will of the Father for our salvation. And ultimately, his humiliation culminated, as it were, in his propitiation, his work of atoning for our sin, his work of offering himself up in our place to bear the wrath of his own heavenly Father. And so Christ has done all of those things as our prophet and our priest and our king. As the one who created all things, he entered into his own creation, born under the law, living according to the law his whole life, always doing the will of his heavenly Father, at best not being recognized for who he was, at worst, and ultimately in the end, hated and murdered for who he was. And he did all of that he might save his people. He told us that is what he was doing as a prophet. He offered himself up to God before in our behalf as a priest. He did all of that as one who reigns as a king. And so we see this spreading branch, this sprouting shoot that goes forth from where it begins, from the obscurity of a stable, from the incarnation and the humiliation and the propitiation. We see God working to save a people for himself. And still God the Father, through the power of the Spirit, opening more and more eyes and bringing more and more souls to Christ that they might be saved. And Christ, through his Spirit, building his church. Christ is the prophet, priest, king who is building the temple of his church. And we're always to be reminded that that is what he is doing until the day when he returns. In verses 14 and 15, "Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." The crown will be placed in the temple as a reminder that those who are far off are going to come, that the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. And the last sentence there is not to be understood to say, well, God will do all this stuff if you're obedient. God will be able to do it if you're obedient. God's purposes are not going to be frustrated. It might be better to explain it this way, to say God's people might exclude themselves if they disobey the Lord, but they'll not derail God's work to save a people for himself. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king who is building the temple of his church. Are we reminded of that constantly, no matter what we see and what we hear? I say this regularly, not because I am unpatriotic or cynical, but no matter what you might see right around you at the moment, that does not mean that God is not at work. If it's the, you know, this morning somebody asked in Sunday school that we pray for the times that many of us will have around the table in the coming days. Because some of us are looking forward to those times around the table, and some of us honestly are a bit apprehensive. Because not all of those tables will be free of all potential strife. What do you do when you have someone that you dearly love, but you do not know how you will make it through the next couple of days of having to be around them? How do you interpret it when you look and you hear that, when you turn on the news and you hear that Christians in China and other parts of the world are actually being oppressed? Churches are being busted up. People are being driven to ground. How do you handle those things? When you look at your own culture and you realize, and you know, some of us, we've never known but one culture. Some of us are old enough to remember a number of cultural transitions. And we can see what's better and worse, but I think often, especially in a group like this one, we look and we think that for the most part, the changes have been for the worst. And so I'm not saying this to say let's be cynical or pessimistic or abandon engaging the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, but also be reminded of the things that are to come. Christ is the prophet and priest and king who is building the temple of his church. And so we ought to expect that God is gathering a people to himself. You know, as truly convicted Reformed Presbyterians, we ought to be optimistic people. Because God is growing his church. There are more in the kingdom today than there were yesterday. There will be more tomorrow than there are today. You know, there's no place for us to be frustrated and grumpy and angry if we're truly, thoroughly reformed. We ought to rejoice to know that even when we can't see it right around us, we might not see it right in this second, but God is at work building his church. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king who's building the temple of his church. And that means he's building it here. Again, many of us can, you know, we're very mindful of the differences of what we look like as a church body now versus what we looked like just 3 years ago. Yet God is growing his church. And you and I can expect that that's going to be sometimes awkward and inconvenient. And yet God is growing his church. And again, we ought to be among the most optimistic of people because we really believe that God is growing his church. We ought to always be praying for and pursuing repentance and revival and our own sanctification, but mindful that Christ is the prophet and priest and king who's building the temple of his church. And so we gather as his people to worship him, to praise him. We're called to be evangelistically engaged in the world. We're called to be making disciples of all of those that the Lord brings. We do that really the same way the church did it 100 years ago and 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago through the word and the sacraments and prayer. That is the core of what we do as the ministry of the church. And yet we expect his kingdom to grow. Christ is the prophet and priest and king who is building the temple of his church. Even when right this second, sometimes it's easy to forget that that's what he's doing. And yet, this branch, this sprout, will branch out even from where it is now and build his church. I remember years ago, we repaved the parking lot. And so it had gotten in kind of bad shape, and I don't know how long it had been there without having anything done. And so we had the equipment come in and sort of miniaturized versions of what you see doing major highways, and they put down a completely new parking lot. And so, you know, it's really hard to think of oil and sand as looking pretty, but it did when you looked at it. At first, it was black and it was smooth, and then the white lines were placed on it and everything looked good. And you could tend to look at that and think, this is great. We've got this great parking lot now. And then a couple of years later, somebody was walking through and noticed there's grass coming up through the parking lot. Maybe you didn't know this, but did you know that, you know, so Bermuda will grow anywhere. Bermuda will grow straight through asphalt if you just give it long enough. And so a man actually came out with a blowtorch and some kind of sealant and killed the Bermuda. But you know what? It'll be back. It'll keep coming out again. And if you leave it long enough, it would actually spread. You know, it probably wouldn't even take some of us, if it was just left by the end of our lifetime, you probably wouldn't see a parking lot at all. And yet it would seem very small. It would seem at first almost imperceptible, and yet eventually the entire lot would be covered. Well, Christ is building his church. Christ is building the temple of his church, and he will do so until he's gathered in the full number of his elect. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king who is building the temple of his church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for our great high priest, for the one who is the very word of God and the word of God to us, for the one who reigns and rules. Even as he was our creator, he is even now subduing all of his enemies and ours. He is, by the power of his Spirit, convicting and converting the hearts of his people. We praise you, Lord, for the majesty of Christ, even in a season in which we reflect upon it beginning in a stable and a trough. Lord, stir the hearts of your people, not just again to see Christ throughout the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New, but to see the majesty of Christ even in the humble beginnings of the Incarnation. Lord, in such a way that we might rejoice and give all the greater praise to you. Amen.